Our meditation this morning is somehow related to the Old Testament lesson appointed for today, 1 Kings 18, verses 26 to 37. Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, and Shebna and Joah said to the Assyrian field commander, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we understand it, but don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people on the wall." But the commander replied, "Was it only to your master and to you that my master sent me to say these things, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who like you will have to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?" Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you from my hand. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in Yahweh when he says, 'Yahweh will surely deliver us.' This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern, until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey. Choose life and not death. Don't listen to Hezekiah, for he is misleading you when he says, 'Yahweh will deliver us.' Has the God of any nation ever delivered this land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Ivan? Have they rescued Samaria from their hands? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can Yahweh deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" But the people remained silent and said nothing in reply, because King Hezekiah had commanded, don't answer him. Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph the recorder, went to Hezekiah with a closed horn and told him what the field commander had said. Yes, Father, we do. Dear friends in Christ Jesus, as I have indicated, I have chosen this morning to commemorate St. Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch, before he was taken to Rome and martyred somewhere around 115 AD. And probably the very date we observe is the date on which he was martyred, at least that's the normal pattern of the birthday into heaven. And at least this has been the date of his commemoration in his bishopric of Antioch, about as early as we have records. But how about that saint part of Ignatius? Does that stick in our throat, maybe a little bit? He sounds as strange as the incense smells to some of us this morning. If we tend even to forget it and leave it out with apostles and evangelists. But I've had the experience of copy that I've submitted to editors. Even with Peter and Paul, the saint is just struck out as presumably unnecessary and redundant. I declare in this that I have never been willing to take lying down. But this attitude is like widespread, also in Lutheranism. I would say it's in frontal contradiction to the great honor and remembrance which our confessions, especially of the Psalm of 21, say we hold toward the saints. And I would submit that our usual behavior to the contrary, even forgetting about the dates of even apostles and evangelists, is as good a symptom as any of the Protestantization and secularization, the sub-Lutheran attitudes which have often invaded our worship assemblies. Now, in addition, St. Ignatius is a martyr. And one might think that might make it more palatable for us. I doubt it, however. Partly, of course, because the commemoration of martyrs became part and parcel of various abuses connected with the cult of the saints. And so we tend to overreact by tying the whole caboodle with the same breath. I think we're all aware of the rhetoric that by their death the martyrs gave the supreme witness, is the word etymologically, to their faith. And that, I think, our paper commitment to men like St. Ignatius of Antioch dies about as soon as the Persistent Test is over, that covers such matters. And frankly, I even wonder if the relativistic tenor of our times doesn't even make us a little suspicious of the very concept of martyrdom. Maybe they ask for it. As you mentioned, if you know the literature of St. Ignatius, he did on his way to Rome, asking them not to intervene in order to save his life because he wished to be with his Lord. Maybe they were masochists, you know, who just got some kind of perverse, abnormal pleasure out of suffering and got a little more of it than they could handle, so to speak. Maybe they just weren't flexible, discreet, diplomatic enough. All those are virtues which are, of course, very important in such life as elsewhere. And above, of course, all, we have the luxury here in America, and most of the rest, not to be threatened in any immediate way at all by martyrdom in any strict sense. And Americans are just insular and parochial enough. It's very easy for us to forget not only church history, but the fact that there are thousands, perhaps millions, of our fellow Christians who today are threatened by suffering and perhaps death itself for their confession. One doesn't have to be some right-wing red baiter to be aware of this threat that is true to many of our fellow Christians behind the Iron Curtain. And maybe the commemoration of St. Ignatius should be the time to remind ourselves of the many Christians, especially the Arab world, that are all but inundated by a Muslim sea. And if one visits the very sites associated with St. Ignatius of Antioch, if there's anything left there at all, why, one will probably find a flourishing Muslim metropolis, where quite literally, if you even so much as opened your mouth about the gospel of Jesus Christ, it might well be at risk of life and limb. But do we even know, or remember, or care? I think our Old Testament reading this morning has a certain lesson. It's a prelude to the well-known story of Jerusalem's miraculous deliverance from Sennacherib in the reign of Hezekiah. This is one occasion, of course, when there were no martyrs. As a result, that hundreds of other times there were, and it's to our shame that we, especially in the West, tend to consign them to the same dustbin of ancient history as we tend to do to the saints and martyrs of the early church, or even those in other parts of the world today. I can't stress our features, however, that I think somewhat of the part and parcel of martyrdom, however much the external circumstances may vary, and of course they always vary a little bit, but it strikes one how much the language of the Assyrian field commander is all but a parody, a caricature of the gospel itself. The promise to bring them to a land of bread and vineyards where everyone will eat of his own vine and so on sounds very much like a paraphrase of the promise given to the patriarchs, which the Israelites claim to have been fulfilled already under Joshua, and which we Christians also appropriate as having been fulfilled in a more ultimate sense under Jesus Christ, who has brought us to a heavenly Zion. The promise of peace, and everybody promises peace. Choose life, not death. And that might as well be a quote from Deuteronomy, or for that matter from St. Paul. And maybe above all, the ultimate decision is to who the great king really is, where one's ultimate loyalties really lie, where one really believes that the shots are finally called. I say so, it always has been and still is today, the competitors who use our words, but with a different dictionary. Gospel itself is clearly one of the major offenders. Christ, Christian, Christian simplicity, go on. One to develop a veritable gospel of Antichrist on the basis of the use of that kind of vocabulary. It takes freedom, liberation, justice, peace, and so on. And finally, life and death itself. It is indeed a life and a death matter. If one really throws life in the full range of the meaning of that word life. And who are we to claim whenever we have the truth? That there are objective standards, revealed standards for faith and life. That others are wrong. That those who fail to confess Christ are going to go to hell. Why, we're even known to exclude from our altar those who don't agree with the gospel and all its articles. And how narrow-minded, bigoted can you possibly get? And so the offense, the stumbling block. This is the stuff from which martyrdom is made, whether it's actual or just the field commanders intimidating propaganda. And don't kid yourself. I think we all know the battle in this world is rigged in favor of Assyria. But you can always claim peace, and tolerance, openness, and trust, and all the other virtues that reasonable men find almost irresistible. Even today, it's much easier to not the right wing, and I don't know if it would be for them, but very far well. Somehow, he's a much, much more convenient target, even to us, to call ourselves conservative, than the people for the American way, the American Civil Liberty Union, and other euphemisms. The martyrs did not come from that kind of reductionist of humanism that glories in its pluralism, that believes in reconciled diversity. That creates wimps, not martyrs. And let's get closer to home. What if you get a call into an area of our church where unionism, where open communion are widely practiced, perhaps even encouraged? Charismatic practices, openly practiced. What if you get a congregation that's all full of masons? And it's been that way for a long time. They're not hard to find if you don't live in some type of a faith chapter. Well, it's very easy here, of course, to play the proverbial bull in the china shop and bring upon oneself a sort of martyrdom that indeed is not the offense of the gospel. But it's much easier to play the other game. You know, if you want to get ahead, go along. If you don't give your Mr. President any trouble, and he probably won't give you any trouble within limits. That's about calls and bigger churches and bigger salaries and maybe becoming a district president yourself lies. Maybe nobody ever promised you a rose garden, but everybody is promising you peace and land and happiness and that wealth. May St. Ignatius, among others, be a model for us here. And through him, pointing to the supreme model, if you will, and the empowerment for a life so modeled, namely to Jesus Christ himself, who was the supreme martyr on our behalf. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.